Let's pray together. God, our Father, you are the God who is light. You are holy, full of splendor, without any flaw, without any aspect of immorality or sin or evil. You're the God of all perfection. So, Lord, we gather today to worship you. Lord, I thank you for the singing and the scriptures and all that we have done so far to worship you. And I ask that you would bless this time of preaching, that it would be a time of worship as we see your glory and we see our sin and we see all that you've done for us as a God who loved his people. Lord, we thank you for your church. We thank you for the church throughout the world and ask that you would bless it. Lord, I pray for the leaders of our nation, of our state, of our city, that you would give them wisdom and discernment, that they would want to honor you in the laws that they make and in the ways that they live and rule. And Lord, we thank you for the freedoms that you've given us in this country, for the freedom we have to worship without fear. And Lord, we ask that we would be bold. We know that there are people, brothers and sisters throughout this world who are bold in the midst of danger and trial. And so may we be bold where there is little to no danger. Lord, may we be faithful. Help us to be people who are after the heart of Jesus, who want to honor him, to be like him, to live in the light. I would ask that you would bless this time in Jesus' name. Amen. We started our study of 1 John last week, and we saw that John is writing to give Christians assurance of salvation, and that assurance is grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our fundamental, foundational assurance comes by believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Our assurance comes from the person and work of Jesus. And then we also discussed last week that our assurance is secondarily buttressed and supported by righteous living. And that assurance is secondary, but it is vital. And today we're going to see John confront some of the views that say how you live your life doesn't really matter. And John is going to confront those views and affirm the centrality of the gospel in our assurance and secondarily the assurance through godly living. Turn in your Bibles to the book of John, the 1 John, excuse me. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you would find this on page 1021, very near the back of your Bible, page 1021. Revelation is the very last book, and if you just turn back, the first book you would hit, if you don't skip it, because it's pretty small, is Jude, and then 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John are immediately before that. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. First main point this morning, God is light. God is light. Verse 5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now notice, first, this is the message that John, that he's sharing, is straight from Jesus, right? John heard this message from him. Well, from whom? From that which was from the beginning, which John had seen and heard and touched, from the word of life. So Jesus gave this message to his disciples, including John, and now John is proclaiming this message to his readers. And this is the message from the Son of God: God is light. And whatever the message is from the Son of God, we know it must be important. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So this fundamental statement that God is light, and the second half of the sentence is a restatement of that fact. It reinforces that central idea. And the Greek wording really emphasizes the complete lack of darkness in God. God is light, and in him is no darkness, none. No darkness of any kind. Let's think about this meaning of John's message, which is Jesus' message: God is light. First, this is a statement of God's nature, a statement about the person and character of God. John makes other statements about God like this: God is love, God is spirit. And each time, the statement that John makes is followed by a way that man is to follow after God's nature. So God is love, and his people should love. God is spirit, and his people should worship him in spirit and in truth. And here we have God is light, and his people should walk in the light. Now, there are a few angles for the way we could understand God is light. First, God is the source of all knowledge and truth. That is, God is revealer. The burning bush presents God as fire, which is light, and there God began his revelation to Moses. Or Psalm 119, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Light is also a picture of God's salvation. Isaiah 49, God's salvation gives light to the world. The book of Revelation similarly indicates in the new heaven, in the new earth, God is the source of light there. There's no other light except God himself, and there's no darkness at all. God is the revealer of knowledge and truth. Well, those are aspects of God as light, but I think John here is focusing on God's light as God's holiness. Holy means set apart, unique, other than. And God's holiness means that he is completely set apart, completely other than, completely unique from his creation. We read earlier from Isaiah 6, this beautiful depiction of the glory and splendor of God in his kingdom. And the only place in Scripture that we see seraphim are in Isaiah 6. And they're in the temple, the throne room of God, and they're these great beings, and they can't even look at the glory of God. Right, they have two wings that they cover their feet with, and they have two wings that they're covering their face with, and with two wings they fly, and they call out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." You know, when language fails to communicate, we just do the best we can. Here, holy isn't sufficient, and so they say it three times: "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." God is completely other. He is entirely different from us. He is thrice holy. He's emphasizing, these seraphim are emphasizing the holiness of God. God is light. He is holy. There's no darkness in him. There is nothing about God that is less than infinitely holy. And then in John, in 1 John, closely connected to God's holiness, God is light represents God's moral perfection. God is completely perfect in every way. There's no sin in God, no flaw of any kind, nothing but moral perfection. Now, this idea of God's complete holiness and moral perfection is a whole Bible concept. From the very beginning all the way to the end of Scripture, we see that God is completely superior to mankind in every way. God is not simply a better version of mankind. God is completely holy, other than mankind. So when we think about God, we can't begin with man and come to conclusions about God. We have to seek to understand God as he has revealed himself to us, based on God's self-revelation to us in the Bible. Now, this idea is carried forth in some of the creeds and confessions of the church that the church has historically affirmed. Last week we read from the Nicene Creed. And in affirming the full divinity and godhood of Jesus, It calls him God of God, light of light, very God of very God. God is light. So the message of Jesus that he gave to John should produce in us a very high and exalted view of God. We should never think or speak casually about God. God is not your homeboy or your buddy. God is not the man upstairs. No biblical writer ever speaks of God in such casual terms. God is the sovereign ruler and creator and ruler of the universe. He is holy. Many years ago, Christian thinker A.W. Tozer said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." We need to have a very high and exalted view of God, give God proper reverence and fear. And children, this is why your parents try to give you a very high view of God. It's why your parents try to teach you the difference between right and wrong. God is only perfect, only set apart. He deserves all glory, all honor. He deserves to be obeyed. I'm sure we have people here this morning, just in a group this size that aren't Christians. Maybe a friend invited you to come. Maybe you found this on the internet. Maybe you just wanted to know what Christians believe, what the Bible teaches. Maybe you felt like you had to come, like your parents made you come, so you didn't really have a choice. Or maybe you just have a general idea you should be at church on Sunday mornings. It's the place to be. Consider this morning the one true God, who has revealed himself to us through his word, and this God is completely holy, completely set apart. He's completely perfect in every way, has no moral flaw of any kind. In fact, he is the standard of true morality. Do you suppose, like some friends I have suppose, that one day you'll stand before God and question his judgment? That you'll tell God a thing or two about how he should have ordered the universe. That you'll ask the questions and God will give the answers. Friend, what pride to think that you could stand before the God of the universe and that he has to answer to you. Now, all of us will one day enter God's presence and bow down before him. God will be the one offering judgment. We will be the ones found guilty. If you have any darkness of any kind in you, you cannot stand in God's presence. And John is going to make sure we understand today that we all have darkness in us, far more darkness than we would like to admit. And this is a universal problem. No one can stand before God. This isn't a nationality issue, like China or Mexico or the U.S. or Russia. It's not based on your nationality. This isn't a race issue, black or white or Latino, Asian. Those are somewhat arbitrary and man-made distinctions. People love their race because it is their own race. People love their nation because it is their own nation. Right? Every person, no matter where you come from, no matter what your heritage is, we all have the same problem, that we have hearts of darkness, hearts that love sin and oppose God. If there's anything that mankind is united in, it is this. We love the darkness and we hate the light. And the issue John is going to confront for us is this. How can people who are filled with darkness, who live in a world with darkness, have fellowship with a God who is light? How can we have fellowship with a holy God? Now remember from last week, John told us that he wrote so that his readers would have fellowship with him, which is really fellowship with God and his son, Jesus Christ. So how can we, as people who live in darkness, have fellowship with a God who is light? And John's going to answer that question for us, and he's going to do it by giving three wrong answers, three bad answers, immediately followed in each case by the right answer, the true answer. And most likely, these three wrong answers are the answers that are being given by John's opponents, those people that John is later going to call antichrists. By the way, I'm going to go back and forth between saying antichrist and antichrist. So, you know, I'm sorry. I just, whatever comes into my head in the moment. But likely, John is actually quoting these antichrists, or at least paraphrasing them. And in each case, the wrong answer comes from the perspective of a person who's seeking to accomplish righteousness or salvation in his own way. And the right answer is always based on the person and work of Jesus Christ. So consistent with what we saw last week about the assurance of salvation, the person and work of Jesus is the foundation of our assurance of salvation, our assurance of having fellowship with God, of fellowship with God's people. Because while all men walk in darkness, Jesus walked in the light. Jesus is the light. And because Jesus always lived in the light, as the Son of God, he is able to bring the light to everyone who trusts in him. Jesus died in the place of sinners, and by his death, he reconciles us to God. So John gives a series of conditional statements. These are called third-class conditional statements. And in each case, John begins with, if we say this, then this other thing is true. If you've ever done computer programming, which I actually kind of enjoy computer programming a little bit, it's just one of my weirdnesses, you probably are familiar with if-then statements. And the way those work is, if a certain condition is true, then the programming knows to do these certain commands. Well, John is saying, if we say this particular thing, then this particular set of things is true. And in every case, John provides what may seem like a way to have fellowship with God, which then turns out to actually be the wrong way to have fellowship with God. And then in each case, he follows with another conditional statement, which is in fact the correct way to have fellowship with God. And all these are built on John's opening assertion, God is light with no darkness. So how can we who live in darkness have fellowship with a holy God, with a God who is light? What does fellowship with the God of light look like? First, we have fellowship when we walk in the light. Walk in the light. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, let's look at the negative statement first. To say you have fellowship with God while you walk in darkness is a lie. You are disconnected from reality. You're not practicing the truth. Well, why is this true? You can't walk in darkness while having fellowship with a God of light, because God is light. Since God is light, well, those walking in the darkness are not walking with God. The light doesn't have fellowship with the darkness. Well, what does it mean to walk in darkness? If God's light means his holiness and moral purity, then darkness would have to be unholiness and sin. Evil, disobedience to God, transgressing God's commands, not believing God's promises. Darkness is sin and unbelief. To walk represents how we live. It means more than a single act, but actually your lifestyle. And to walk in darkness is not to have a simple moral lapse, but to have a lifestyle of sin and unbelief. So to walk in darkness is to live in sin and unbelief. And of course, this is still a problem for all of us, because if you're a Christian, we all still battle unholiness and sin. And if you're not a Christian, you may not battle unholiness and sin at all, because it doesn't bother you. But even as Christians, this bothers us. There are days that we do not hate sin. There are days we love sin. And so we're still left asking ourselves, does my life have too much darkness? But notice this from verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So walking in the light doesn't mean sinlessness. Walking in the light means that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. To walk in the light is to walk covered by the blood of Jesus. So let's come back to our understanding of walking in the darkness. Walking in the darkness is the opposite of being covered by the blood of Jesus. Walking in darkness is a life of sin combined with unbelief. And remember, John is likely, he's presenting the arguments of his opponents and then proving them false. So it seems that they're saying that you can be saved, but still live in a pattern of sin. That you can be a Christian, but you can live as if the gospel doesn't impact you at all. You can walk in sin and still keep fellowship with God. And what is John's response? It's twofold. You lie and do not practice the truth. You lie. If you say that you have fellowship with God while walking in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. The way you're living your life proves that you do not really know God at all. Your darkness proves you're not living in the light. John also says you're not practicing the truth. The truth here is probably broadly the truth of God's revealed word. So they're not practicing the truth in that they're not following what God has taught and commanded in his word. So we have this false claim. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And then in verse 7, John corrects this claim by making a different conditional claim, a different if-then claim. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So instead of walking in darkness, God's people are to walk in the light. Live according to God's commands. Think and act in ways that please God, that are consistent with the character of God. God is light, so if we walk in the light, we have fellowship with God. But just like we saw in verses 1 through 4, I said we have fellowship with God. That's not actually what John says. John says we have fellowship with one another. All right, he doesn't say fellowship with God, but we saw that in verses 1 through 4. When John says fellowship with God's people, that's equal to fellowship with God. There in verse 4, John said they would have fellowship with him, which was fellowship with God and his son. So there was this group that left the church, and they claimed to have fellowship with God, but the fact that they left the church was a sign they were never part of the true church. They didn't have fellowship with God's people. But if you walk in the light, you will have fellowship with God's people, which means you'll have fellowship with God himself, and thus assurance of salvation. So if we walk in the light as God is in the light, we have fellowship with God, with his people, and, he says, and the blood of Jesus, the Son of God, cleanses us from all sin. Now, John is very clear. Walking in the light is walking with the God who is light. Walking in the light must mean a transformed life, a life that is consistent with the character of God. But at the same time, walking in the light doesn't mean perfection. Because if it did, we wouldn't need to be cleansed from sin at all. Now, the heretics seem to be claiming, on the one hand, the things they're doing, which are sinful, don't really matter. And on the other hand, they're actually saying, well, we're just not sinning. And John is saying, no, you must live a life pleasing to God, and you must acknowledge your sin, but the blood of Jesus covers that sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses that sin. Which is why we said earlier that to walk in the light is to walk covered by the blood of Jesus. So when we do walk in the light, we're living a life that honors God, and we do in fact see our sin, and we hate our sin, and we want to turn from that sin. And the blood of Jesus covers that sin. And so we have fellowship with God and with his people. There's something we need to understand. Saying you have fellowship with God is not the same as having fellowship with God. There are a lot of people in our world who claim to have a really close connection to God, and yet they have rejected God's standard. They have rejected what God has revealed about how to have fellowship with him. So if you think you have a connection with God, you think you have fellowship with God, you need to ask yourself if you have this connection, this fellowship, based on what God demands or based on something you just made up. Remember, God is light and there is no darkness in him. You don't get to choose how you have fellowship with God. God has chosen, and he offers his fellowship freely to everyone who trusts in his son. But God offers fellowship only to those who trust in his Son. You know, this section really reminds me of the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, always viewing themselves as having fellowship with God, but regularly walking in darkness, always turning away from God, following after idols and immorality. But we're not supposed to look at them and think, oh yeah, they're really bad, I don't understand that. We're supposed to see in them a picture of ourselves. We're quite like them, more than we would like to admit. But this is why we all need Christ Jesus so much. Jesus always walked in the light because Jesus is the light. Like we read earlier, Jesus is the light of the world. There was never a moment when Jesus walked in darkness. He walked among the darkness. He lived in the world, but he did not walk in darkness. Jesus was perfectly righteous. He always did what was good and right and perfect. And so because he's perfect in every way, because he is the Son of God, Jesus is qualified to be our substitute. Jesus walked in the light, and then when he died, darkness covered the earth. Jesus died on the cross. His blood was shed for sin. He was a real man. He had a real body, and he bled, and he died on the cross for sin. And for every person who turns from their sin and trusts in Jesus, his blood cleanses you from all sin. From all sin. There is no sin you have committed and no sin you could commit in the future that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus. If you walk in the light, the blood of Jesus covers your sin. To walk in the light is to walk in righteousness dependent on the blood of Jesus. Parents, let me ask you, how are you living in front of your children? You know, your children see how you really live, regardless of what you say at church or any other place. They see how you really live, and what do they see? Do they see you walking in the light, or do they see you walking in darkness? Do they see the fruit of repentance, trusting in Jesus, honoring him? Dads, do your children see you serving the family, serving your wife, or do they see you serving yourself? You're home from work, you're tired, you need some me time. It's easy to say, I deserve a break. I'm the one who needs to be served. You know, the problem is that there's a part of us, all of us, that loves the darkness. We have to kill that part of us, take up your cross and follow Jesus, put sin to death, stop sinning. If we claim to have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness, we lie. Listen, Christ is our only hope, but Christ is our certain hope. Jesus died to free us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and one day we will be freed from the presence of sin. But in the meantime, we have to fight. This is why we believe so strongly in discipleship in our church. This is why we believe in church membership. This is why we believe in biblical counseling. That's why we believe in church discipline. Every one of us is prone to wander. We all look longingly towards the darkness sometimes. And we need our brothers and our sisters in Christ to come to us and confront us when we aren't excited about the truth. When the darkness looks too good and the light looks too bright. Our discipleship is getting with another Christian to help each other become more like Christ. Biblical counseling is really just discipleship on steroids, right? Taking a deep dive on how to deal with the struggles of life, of sin or doubt or sorrow or fear. And when we are in the darkness, we need our fellow Christians to come alongside us and point us back to the light. And that is what God has called the church to do. Sometimes that involves elders. More often, that involves just normal members of the church. People have committed to love each other as God commands the church to love each other. People have committed to serve each other as God has commanded the church to serve each other. Friend, you need the church. You need the people of God to speak into your life in those moments when you love the darkness. And the church needs you. The body of Christ needs you to speak to them when they're the ones who are finding the darkness too great. Second, those who confess sin have fellowship with God. Those who confess sin have fellowship with God. Verse 8. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. John again provides the false view first. He's probably again quoting or paraphrasing his opponents. The false teachers are apparently claiming to have no sin. When I went to Texas A&M, there was a preacher who came every year, and he did public preaching in open areas. He would yell at people and tell them they were going to hell. It was super helpful. But one of his beliefs, he actually claimed he no longer sinned. He had stopped sinning. And he said all true Christians stop sinning. I don't know how he dealt with 1 John. The false teachers that John is confronting similarly claimed to have no sin. Their reasoning was probably a little different than his. Assuming we're dealing with these pre-Gnostics or proto-Gnostic thought, well, we have pretty good evidence of that. Their belief was that you needed to have a special knowledge, right? Sin isn't the real problem. The problem is that you don't have this special knowledge with God. And once you have that knowledge, then you'll have fellowship with God. And you'll no longer have guilt for your sin. So although on the outside it may look like we're sinning, we're not really sinning because we don't have sin. And John says, I don't think so. And he heightens his response. Verse 6, if you claim fellowship while walking in darkness, you lie and do not practice the truth. Here, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. To claim to be free from sin is self-deceit. Now you aren't just lying, you are deceiving yourself. You've convinced yourself of the lie. You are self-deceived. Now, before you weren't practicing the truth, now the truth isn't even in you. It isn't just that you aren't being truthful, it's that you no longer recognize the truth. Now, maybe you think, you know, I'm not really that bad of a person. Most of the time, I do what is right. God's standard is perfect sinlessness. And God says, if you say you have no sin, you are deceiving yourself. Fellowship with God is impossible for us on our own. And the person who claims to have no sin does not actually have fellowship with God at all. The person who says, I have no sin, is self-deceived. They're not dealing the truth. On the other hand, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So rather than deceiving ourselves that we have no sin, we must confess our sins. And if we do confess our sins, God forgives us. For God to forgive sin is to release our sin, is no longer counted against us. And John also says we'll be cleansed from all unrighteousness. We will be washed clean. Though your sins are as scarlet, they can be washed as white as snow. John, again, refocuses us not on ourselves, but on Jesus Christ, the Son of God who died for sinners. Jesus accomplished forgiveness of sins for his people. You are incapable of being sinless, incapable of perfect righteousness. So don't deceive yourself that you're good enough, that you're without sin. Instead, confess your sin, and God will forgive your sin and cleanse you. Now, God is faithful, he says. He promised forgiveness through Jesus, and he will certainly forgive everyone who trusts in him, confessing their sin to God. God is faithful to his covenant promises. John also says God is just to forgive us of our sins. Now, this is challenging to the way we normally think of justice, because normally when we think of justice, we think of sin being punished. All right? But God is just to forgive the sin of his people because sin has, in fact, been paid for by Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about that more in our next section, so we'll come back to that. Well, commenting on this section, Chris Bass says, John presents the reader with a great paradox. The false teachers made claims regarding fellowship with God and sinlessness, yet they are actually shown to be self-deceived. While John's readers confess their sins and actually become as sinless in God's sight as a result of his forgiveness, cleansing, and thus they enjoy fellowship with him. So this is the paradox. To be free from sin, you must confess your sin. And if you claim to be free from sin, you actually are still in your sin. I wonder if we don't have the tendency to act as if we are sinless, even if we wouldn't say that in actual words, right? We know better than to say we're sinless, so we don't say it, but we also don't confess sin to God or to other people. Do your coworkers, for example, see you as someone who acknowledges your mistakes, someone who acknowledges when you sin against them? Are you open with your brothers and sisters in Christ about sin in your life? You know, we're often blinded by the very presence of sin. We don't see it. If we did see it, we would deal with it by God's grace, but we're so self-absorbed, we don't even realize we're sinning. And this is why we need other Christians speaking into our lives, Christians who are willing and able to confront us in ways that, in the moment, maybe we would really rather not be confronted, to poke us in ways that we would rather not be poked. And this is one of the reasons God has given us the church. We need Christians who will disciple us, to help us see the sin when we don't see our own sin. We need to be discipling others and help them see their sin when they don't see it. Right? Because if you're self-deceived, the point is you don't see it. You are, in fact, deceived. And we aren't going to see that sin until someone else helps us to be undeceived. And we can't do that on our own. There's this great line from a movie where one prison inmate says to another, "Everybody in here is innocent. Didn't you know that?" The church is the place, the church is not the place where everybody is innocent. And the church is not the place where people think they are innocent. The church is the place where everyone knows they're guilty. And the church is the people who have been declared innocent, declared righteous, washed clean, because of Jesus, who really was innocent and who took the punishment in our place. Final point, we have fellowship with God through Jesus. Verse 10, if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. We have fellowship with God through Jesus. John presents this third false statement, if we say we have not sinned. And John probably isn't making a strong distinction between verse 10 and verse 8. If there's any distinction at all, it's simply that verse 10, they're claiming to have never sinned, versus maybe just they no longer have sinned in verse 8. But the main idea is the same. This is a person who does not believe they're guilty of sin today. And John once again heightens the danger related to this. Right? Before, a false view made us liars, and it made us self-deceived. Now, we are calling God a liar, and his word is not in us. It's one thing to be a liar. It is yet worse to be self-deceived. But worse yet is to call God a liar. To call the God who is light and is truth a liar. What pride on our part to think we know better than God. We may wonder, why is it calling God a liar to say you have not sinned? First, it calls God a liar because from the very beginning of Genesis, Genesis 3, to almost the very end of Revelation, God says mankind is sinful. God says everyone has sinned. No one seeks after God. No one does what is right. So saying you have not sinned is a rejection of God's clear message throughout his word. Second, it calls God a liar because you're rejecting the salvation that God has offered, which God says is the only way to be saved from sin. God says the only way to have fellowship with him is through faith in his son. And if you say you haven't sinned, you're saying you don't need God's salvation. I think this explains why John also says God's word is not in you. The person who claims not to have sinned is rejecting God's written word. And the person who claims not to have sinned is rejecting God's son, the living word of God. Back when I originally studied 1 John to organize a sermon series, I had marked off this section in line with the chapter break, with chapter 2 beginning the next section. In fact, I think the order of service went out that way this week. But after studying the passage further, it became clear chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, are really the response to to the false statement in chapter 1, verse 10. So verse 10 is the false statement. If we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And then the second sentence of chapter 2, verse 1 is the true statement. If anyone does sin, we have an advocate. And I think John inserted the first sentence of verse 1 to make it clear he's not offering up freedom to sin. He says, I'm writing so that you may not sin. I'm writing to help you stop sinning, not to give you freedom to sin. And nevertheless, although I am writing to help you free from sin, if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. So I'm writing so you won't sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. We need an advocate because our sin separates us from God. Our sin deserves God's wrath. But we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. You see, Jesus is the only one who can actually say he has not sinned. He's the only one who can say he has no sin. There is no sin in Jesus. He is perfectly righteous. And because Jesus is perfectly righteous, he's able to stand in the Father's presence. Because Jesus is perfectly righteous, he is qualified to be our advocate. And what is it that makes Jesus our advocate? Verse 2. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. There's some debate about whether propitiation or expiation is the best word choice in verse 2. The original Greek word is elasmos. It can either mean expiate or propitiate, depending on the context. To expiate is to atone for sin, which is to unite persons who are separated, and to propitiate is to turn away anger. Now, in our context, talking about how to fellowship with God, the idea of expiation here is appealing. Jesus did what was necessary to unite man to God so that we can have fellowship. And it's certainly a true concept. But it seems like John means more than expiation, because in the context of 1 John, he's talking about God's wrath and the punishment for sin. First, the other time that John uses this word is chapter 4, and there John talks about the fear of judgment. Turn to quickly to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, the elasmos, for our sins. And then look down to verse 17, this connected section. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is also, are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. So in God's love, he made Jesus our propitiation, so that we do not have to fear his punishment. Right? God's wrath is on sinners because of their sin. They're destined to receive God's wrath for their sin, but Jesus acts as our propitiation. He took God's wrath. He appeased God's wrath by taking that wrath in himself. And so because Jesus took the wrath, those who are in Christ don't have to fear the wrath of God. We don't have to fear the punishment of God. Now, of course, John could mean something different in 1 John 4 than he means in 1 John chapter 2. So we still have to go back to chapter 2 and look at the context there. Turn back there. The closest explanation of the context for elasmos in chapter 2, verse 2, is actually chapter 1, verse 9. 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, I had said we would come back to this. When Scripture talks about God's faithfulness and justice, it often talks about his faithfulness to forgive sins, but also his faithfulness to carry out justice against sin. For example, in Exodus 34, when God revealed himself to Moses, he said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So God forgives. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. So God is faithful to forgive, but he is also faithful to carry out justice. The guilty will not go unpunished. So it is true that Jesus is our expiation, that he unites God and man, that he reconciles man to God. But the means by which Jesus carries this out is by being our propitiation, by taking God's wrath for sin. Jesus took the punishment for sin that his people deserve to bear. All right, and we have one more difficult statement here, which is that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Well, what does John mean that Jesus is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world? If you're aware of the debate about particular redemption, limited atonement, you can imagine there's a lot of debate about the meaning of this particular statement. And I decided not to really delve into that debate this morning for a couple reasons. One, that debate really isn't the main point of this overall section. And two, I don't think John was actually intending to comment on that debate, that issue at all. So a lot of the explanations for the meaning of this text rely a lot on John's meaning of redemption in the Gospel of John. But John doesn't really say anything in this verse that appears to allude back to the Gospel of John. So to do that is to draw in John's Gospel when he's not talking about his Gospel. Remember, though, John seems to be dealing with the proto-Gnostics here. They claim that they're the ones who have revelation from God. They have exclusive knowledge. They are the ones who really have fellowship with God, and no one else does because they don't have the special knowledge. So they left the church, and now they're claiming that these other followers need to join them to really have fellowship with God. And John goes 180 degrees in the opposite direction. John is saying those who have fellowship with God are those for whom Jesus died, not just me, and not even just you that I'm writing to, but those who believe in Jesus everywhere in the world. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for everyone in the world. No one can claim they have the monopoly on the blood and work of Jesus. The cross is for everyone who believes in the person and work of Jesus. Forgiveness is available even now to everyone who believes in Jesus. He died to pay the price for sin. He died to reconcile God and man. And for us, God's challenge to us, his command to us, is to believe in his Son. To believe in his Son, the one who did walk in the light and who invites us to walk in the light because he paid the price for sin. He died on the cross in the place of sinners, sinners like you and sinners like me. And friend, God calls you today to repent of your sin, turn away from your sin, and believe in Jesus. You must confess your sin and acknowledge that Jesus is our only hope of salvation. Believe in Jesus who died for you, for your sin. And for those of us who believe, our assurance is the completed work of Christ. He did everything needed for salvation. This is a great moment for us to pause right now and to celebrate the work of Jesus. His blood was shed for sinners like me and like you. So as we get ready to take the table of the Lord, remember that we do this seriously. If you have been living in darkness, now is the time to repent, to turn from your sin. Don't take the table casually. Don't take the table with hatred in your heart toward your brother. Be reconciled to God. And then, and only then, together we celebrate the fellowship of communion. Let me pray, and then you can come and take it back to your group, and we'll take the bread and cup together. Let me pray for us. God, our Father, you are the God who is light. You're holy and righteous, without blemish. And the only reason we can gather, the only reason we can enter into your presence is because you sent your Son to be the light for us. You sent him to walk in the light when we couldn't walk in the light. And then you offer us his perfect righteousness as a gift to everyone who believes in Jesus for salvation, to everyone who turns from their sin and trusts in your Son. Lord, I ask even now that if there is someone here who doesn't know you, that you would open their heart to the truth. Help them to see the glory of the gospel, the glory of Jesus, the Lamb who was slain for sinners. Lord, as we celebrate, help us to remember all that Jesus has done and all that he is. Amen. Come and take.
Mm-hmm.